When we last studied Galatians, we were finishing up this section in the beginning where Paul's reflecting on his past experiences and specifically relating two experiences that he had, one in Jerusalem and one in Antioch, when in each case he runs into individuals and groups, including the Apostle Peter himself, who have strayed, who have veered off with their actions. They demonstrate that they're turning away from the truth that we are saved and received by the Lord Jesus simply by faith in what Christ has done and not by works. Their actions showing they've missed it and are turning aside. And Paul now is going to lay out some of the theology that undergirds those experiences and the truth that he wants us and the Galatian churches to grasp. He's bringing it to them, the churches of Galatia, because he knows they're struggling with the same thing. And the Holy Spirit brings it to us because God knows that we struggle with the same things as well. So let's read verses 15 through 21 of Galatians 2, knowing that this is God's very word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. May God bless his word to us this morning. Christ died for no purpose. Christ died for nothing. It's shocking, isn't it? Christ died for nothing? That's what Paul says. He means to shock us. Christ died for nothing. If righteousness, if justification were through the law, then Christ's death is pointless. It's meaningless. He died for nothing. Christ died for nothing. He intends to shake us up. He's writing to the Galatian churches. Maybe you can picture yourself in one of those congregations sitting in the pew, and there's the letter from the Apostle Paul being read publicly. And you hear Paul being all passionate about these big theological concepts, justification, works, faith. And maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know, this just isn't that big of a deal to me. Paul's all worked up about it, but it's really just not a big deal to me. Maybe for a couple of different reasons. Maybe you're thinking, it's just really not a big deal because these are just big theological words that everybody fights about. And it's happening right in front of you because there's Paul and there are these other teachers who have snuck in and they're arguing about these big theological concepts and you're just, you know, can't we just agree that we love Jesus and we got to love people and isn't that enough? Can't we move on? That's one that we can relate to in our day. This is one that the church always faces. Big theological concept. Can't we just focus on loving Jesus and loving others? If you've been with us in our adult Sunday school, we've been studying the history of the Reformation and these controversies 500 years ago people, it gets ugly, right? You know, people burnt at the stake and wars crop up and, you know, we maybe are tempted to think to ourselves, and certainly others are, even in the church, can't we just be done with all that controversy? Can't we just move beyond that stuff? Can't we just all agree just to love Jesus? But in comes Paul. And he says, don't you see? Don't you get it? If you get this theology wrong, not all theology, but if you get this theology wrong, Christ died for nothing. No, we can't just get over this. Christ died for nothing? Yeah, if you get this one wrong. Maybe you're sitting there in the pews in Galatia or in Medford, and you're thinking, I don't need this for a slightly different reason. Maybe you're tempted to think, yeah, that's nice, Paul, but I really don't need this, because you're thinking, my theology's already good. I already got it down. I can answer all the catechism questions. Let's move on. Yeah, but the Apostle Peter's theology was good too. Right? If you ask Peter the theological catechism questions, he'd get them right too. But yet, as we studied 2 weeks ago, with his life, with his actions, what was sneaking out of his heart? A different theology. A practical living that showed that his trust had been veering away from the truth, dangerously away from the truth. A different theology was coming out of his pores, and Peter has to call him out on it. And we're tempted with the very same thing. You might be able to get all the questions right on a theology quiz, but oftentimes our actions, our thoughts, betray a different theology leaking out of our pores, one that's tempted to veer away from Jesus. And so Paul needs to take us back and shock us a little bit and say, if you get this one wrong, you're basically saying Christ died for nothing. We need to pay attention. We need this stuff. This is critical. This is a hill to die on. And so Paul is going to lay out the theology in a more systematic way. He does in this passage, he introduces some key theological terms that he's already touched on without naming them, and he's going to talk about for the rest of the letter. He's going to, for the first time, talk about justification, works of the law, faith in Christ. Three big terms that haven't been used explicitly yet. Now he mentions them for the first time. And we need to stop and slow down a little bit and ask ourselves, what is this all about, to set ourselves up, to make sure we're not veering away from Jesus? Talking about justification. That's the big term, and the umbrella word. We'll talk most of our time together this morning about the basics of justification, and then have a little time at the end to make some application that will really set us up for the rest of our study in Galatians. But first, we need to focus in on this idea of justification. Again, it's the first time he's actually using the word here in Galatians, though he's been talking about it. The word shows up four different times as a verb to justify, and then one time as a kind of related concept, verse 21, translated righteousness. It's a related word to justification. Well, what does this actually mean? Well, the first thing we want to make sure we understand is that justification is something that God does, not something that we do. Specifically, it's God's declaration, but let's just start there. It's something that God does, not something that we do. And this is important because as we use that English word justify or justification, as we use that not in church, it's almost always talking about something we do for ourselves, right? We provide a justification for something, right? You know, Ross is up here explaining, we're going to move in to this new building, and we're not going to have everything perfect. And maybe the guys who made that decision are thinking, well, you know, we need to provide a good justification for that. We need to justify our decisions. Right? That's how we use the word. Right? It's something we do for ourselves. We provide reasons for why something makes sense. And if we take that into the Bible and theology, we're going to get this completely backwards. Because that's not what Paul's talking about at all. This is not something that we go before God and do for ourselves. Some kind of argument we make before God. Justification is something God does for us. And most specifically, something He declares. It's the language of the courtroom. So kids, if you want to get a picture in your mind, picture a courtroom. Maybe you've actually been in a courtroom, or maybe you've seen it on TV. You know, there are the benches out front, and they're up in the very front of the room. There's the judge, black robe, got the gavel there, seated up high. Yeah, but this courtroom is God's courtroom. It's God's holy courtroom. And He is the holy judge, the King who rules over all, always rules what is good and powerful and righteous. And we're the ones who come before Him. So what is justification? Justification is the holy judge making a ruling, banging the gavel and making a declaration that a believer is righteous, is acceptable in His court and in His presence. If you're wanting to see probably the easiest place to understand this, why justification has this courtroom feel to it, probably the best place to go to in Scripture is to see that justification is often, with Paul, paired with its opposite, condemnation. And you really get the courtroom feel there. Here's Romans 5, as Paul's comparing Adam and Jesus. And he says, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Or even more succinctly, Romans 8, Paul says, "It is God who justifies, who is to condemn?" Right? You get the idea, you get the feel. It's that courtroom legal atmosphere of the defendant being brought forth. And the judge makes a declaration, announces a verdict. It's either a verdict of guilty, therefore condemned, or innocent, righteous in His sight. And justification is God's declaration that the believer is innocent, righteous before God. If you want to really understand how this works in the scheme, you think all the way about final judgment, right? Ultimately, we all stand before God, and he judges the world. Well, what justification for the believer in the midst of our life is God's final verdict being brought forward and pronounced now. Right, the final judgment coming forward and pronounced now for the believer, innocent, righteous. This is why you can never lose your justification. Because the judge has banged his gavel. It's done. You are righteous in my sight. Righteous in my sight. It is something not that we do for ourselves, not a case that we make, an argument that we present, but God announcing for His people, "Believer, you are forgiven, you are innocent, you are righteous in my sight before God right now." And so you think of maybe going to God in prayer. Why should He listen to me? Right? You think about coming into worship. Here we are. We talk about being in God's presence. Why would God be happy to see me? Why would He welcome me? Well, if you've been justified, God has given the verdict. Innocent, righteous, acceptable, right now, right here, done. You have your answer. And He welcomes and delights and loves and accepts right now, even us. Through faith, we'll get there. Right now, but also for all eternity. Right? We were thanking the Lord and praying about our brother Rich, who's gone before us, even this very week, into that eternity. Right? How do we know that Rich was welcomed by God? He wasn't perfect. He sinned. But he was justified through faith in Christ. And what does that mean? When Rich went into God's presence, there was a welcome. Because he had been declared here at the moment of faith, he had been declared acceptable. And God welcomed him. Acceptable for all eternity in the glory of heaven. Justification, something God does for his people. What more could we want but to be accepted in the sight of God? Welcomed now, welcomed for all eternity. It's something God does, something God declares about us. Righteous in my sight. But then that immediately gets us to ask another question, which is, well, on what basis does God accept me as righteous? Based on what? Right? In the courtroom, you pronounce a verdict, but based on something. On what basis can we be announced as righteous? Well, Paul lays out two options here in Galatians 2. Works of the law, or faith in Christ. Verse 16. Yet we know that a person is justified, a person is not justified by works of the law. Or later in verse 16. Not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. And then that's where he ends in verse 21. You get that shocking conclusion we started with. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So here's the first thing. This declaration of righteousness accepted in my sight, it's not based on works of the law, Paul said. Well, what does that mean? What are works of the law? Now, it's helpful to note, so you're never surprised at this on another occasion, that this phrase, works of the law, is somewhat controversial in some biblical studies circles. There's a whole movement that has arisen that wants to say that Luther and all you Protestants have basically misunderstood this phrase and misread Paul. And so, just so you never run across some blog post or some college professor who tries to say, ah, ha, ha, you intellectually inferior Protestants don't know what you're talking about, you evangelicals. Let me tell you what Paul really is saying. Yeah, this is old news. It has to do with this phrase, among other things, the so-called new perspective on Paul. If we had time, we could go into it in detail. I could show you some really big theological volumes written by respected evangelical scholars who go through it in all the nitty-gritty and say it doesn't hold water. It's not based in the text. So what is Paul talking about here? Paul is talking here, works of the law, about all of the commandments that God had given in the Old Testament. Keeping the commandments of the Old Testament. Some of those commandments have already been referred to. Circumcision and dietary laws. Paul's already touched on those in Galatians. Things we might call ceremonial laws that point to Christ and they're set aside with the coming of Christ. But it's not just the ceremonial stuff of the Old Testament that Paul has in mind here under works of the law, but he also includes the moral law, things like the Ten Commandments. How do you know when that college professor tries to say, oh, he's just talking about circumcision, works of the law? Well, you could go to places like Galatians 3:10, Galatians 5:3, where Paul connects bits of the law to the whole thing. I'm talking about the whole law here. Now, all of the Old Testament commands laid down. And Paul here arguing that we are not justified, we're not declared righteous based on keeping the works of the law, by keeping God's commandments. Whether it's the first century Galatian Jews trying to insist on circumcision or keeping dietary codes, or whether it's a 21st century Christian or individual trying to follow the Ten Commandments, keeping the law, doing the works of the law, will never make us righteous in God's sight. The problem isn't with the law. As Paul says elsewhere, the law is good, it's holy. The problem's not with the law, it's God's righteous standard. The problem's with us. The problem's with us is that we can't keep the law. And so the only thing that God's commandments can do is come to us and condemn us apart from Christ. Because they come to us and point out we haven't done it, that we're not holy. They come and they can only condemn. We fall under its curse. So justification cannot be about trying to do enough of the right things to impress God. It is not about us making our contribution. God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that? Right? Yeah, thank you. It's not in Scripture. It's frequent. No, I was going to say that. No, I was going to say that. Thank you. I was going to say that. It's often listed as people's favorite Bible verse. It's not in the Bible. And if you especially think about that in terms of justification, you get it absolutely backwards. Christ died for nothing. But sometimes we can think that. God helps those who help themselves. In other words, if you do a little bit for God, and he'll help you out the rest of the way. You bring a little contribution. You do a few works of the law. You add a little bit of your own. Circumcision, maybe, or Ten Commandments, maybe. And then God will say, okay, that's good. That's your contribution. You're good. Welcome. Paul says, no, absolutely not. Christ died for nothing if that's what we're involved in. It's not about works of the law. No, instead, it is through faith. It is through faith. He says it three times in our passage. In contradicting the idea that it's by works. 16, not justified by works of the law, but through faith. Later in verse 16, in order to be justified by faith. Verse 20, Paul lives by faith. And the very fact that he sets works of the law in contrast to faith and it sets us on the right road to understand what faith actually is and what it isn't. Faith isn't our little contribution. You know, as if God is the judge and he's looking for just something from us. Just give me something. You have a couple different options. Well, you could give your contribution to God. You could do some commandments. You know, keep a few of the Big Ten. That'll be your contribution. Or here's another way you could go. You could give him some faith. Oh, go with the faith. He likes that better. That's not what we're talking about. And Paul clearly lays that out by showing that there's this huge contrast. Faith isn't a different kind of work. This is what really will impress God. Give him your faith. No. What is impressive about faith is not the little substance inside of you that you hand over to God. What is impressive about faith is faith's object. What is powerful and saving in faith is not the substance itself, as if it were a substance, it's not. What's powerful about faith is the powerful Savior that faith rests upon. That is what saves. That is what justifies. And that's why Paul here and elsewhere immediately will go on. It's not faith, it's faith in Christ. Even what I did in the outline probably is too much to do. You shouldn't just say faith, you should say faith in Christ. As if it's all one thing, because it is. It's not that you give God faith, it's that you lean upon the Savior. Right? That's why our catechism summarizes saving faith not as this kind of thing that you contribute, but it's receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. Right? There's what it's all about. It's looking away from yourself. Far from being something that you accomplish, it's looking absolutely away from yourself. So it's not saying, look, God, I got this impressive thing, my faith. It's going before God and saying, yeah, I have nothing. That's why I trust in Jesus and Him alone. There's what faith does. It looks outside of ourselves to the Savior. It is faith in Christ, which is where we go next. There is the powerful nature of faith, its object justified by faith in Christ alone. And every time he mentions it here, faith in our passage, he follows it up with justified through faith in Christ, justified by faith in Christ, living by faith in Christ, because it's looking to Jesus to do what we cannot do and what we do not do. So Christ keeps the law, the very thing we don't do. The law that we don't keep, he did it. Christ condemned as a lawbreaker, though he is innocent. He comes under the curse of the law, that the curse that we deserve. He dies a death, cursed of God. You get an explanation of him doing this and doing it for us in verse 20. You get a little short summary of the gospel here as Paul talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's what it's about. And what Christ does, he does for us. Loving us and giving himself for us. Right? So he lives and dies for his people. For me, the sinner. For you, believer, the sinner. As your substitute, in your place. So what in God's courtroom Jesus does in God's courtroom, it counts for you. Right? Behind all this in our passage is that we are united to Christ. Through faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're united to Him. And so what Jesus does, it counts for you, believer. Jesus keeps the law, that counts for you. Jesus dies and takes the curse of the law. He bears the wrath of God connected to him. That counts for you. Jesus is raised up to newness of life. That counts for you. You're alive in him. That's why faith in Christ saves. Because it connects you to him. And so what he does counts for you in God's courtroom. This also, by the way, helps you understand some of the tricky phrases in this passage in Galatians. We're not getting to all of them, but you get this idea of being united to Christ. You get what Paul's talking about. Verse 20, for example, I have been crucified with Christ. Hold it. When did Paul die on a cross? Well, physically, he didn't. But Jesus did. And connected to Jesus by faith, Paul's saying, it's as if I died on that cross. The wrath of God for my sin. Yeah, it all went on Jesus. I'm crucified with Christ. Or verse 19, for through the law I died to the law. There's a tricky one. But again, think of this idea. What Jesus did counts for me. So through the law, Jesus keeps the commandments and then bears the curse in our place. Paul said, through the law, I died to the law. There's nothing left that Paul needs to satisfy according to the law. It's all been done. Not by him, but by Jesus. So through Christ, the law and its demands, finished, done, completed. There's nothing left for Paul to do in terms of his standing before God. For Paul or for you, believer. Christ did it all. You simply receive and rest upon him. You don't contribute anything. You just grab a hold of what Christ has done once for all, completed for you. Is that what you're trusting in? Is that what you're looking to? Is that what you're clinging to as you think about whether God accepts you now or how he might or might not welcome you when you die? What are you trusting in? What are you looking to? Outside of yourself, look to Christ. Look to what he did. Cling to him. And that's all we need. That's all we need. Now, in the couple minutes we have left, we're going to run through a couple of applications. We'll spend more time on the first. The second one will be more for homework. Well, what about my best days? What about my best accomplishments? Don't they count for something? This gets us into how Paul starts the passage. Verse 15, he's talking, coming off of interacting with Peter and and the Jewish Old Testament laws, and he talks about Peter and himself and the other Jews in his day, and he says, verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Unlike those Gentile sinners, we're Jews by birth. We have some real advantages. And it's true. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the promises of God. Right there, Peter, Paul, and the brothers and sisters with them from a Jewish background, they kept some of the basics of the law. Right? Circumcised, keeping dietary laws, worshiping the one true God. So in a real sense, keeping some of the law. Does that count for something? Right? In a sense, it makes them different than the Gentile sinners who really are in a different. Does that count for something in terms of their boast before God? So he says, right, we ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Does that have any advantage? Yet, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So what power does that have for Paul and Peter in actually contributing and helping? This is nothing. Even that good stuff. He says it another way in Philippians 3, where he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Even my best stuff, it's not enough. It does me no good. It makes no contribution before God in terms of my standing. Or to put it a different way, the way we probably interact with it, well, what about my best days? What about my best days? It's relatively easy for us to see why I need Jesus on my worst days, right? Why I need justification by faith alone on the bad days. You know those kinds of days. You know, you wake up and you're grumpy and grouchy, and you know, maybe you snap at your spouse or snap at your kids. You know, I can't think about it. I can't, just leave me alone until I have my coffee, something like that. You get to work and you're grouchy there too. Maybe you're complaining about the boss in your mind. Maybe you're complaining about the boss in your words. Maybe that coworker, you're thinking, well, they need Jesus. That coworker actually asks you a kind of spiritual question, but you're just too busy. And you just give them a real short, snippy answer, and I can't deal with that now. I got too much to do, too many worries, too many anxieties. Maybe you get home and you're still head in the wrong place, don't get around to reading your Bible, and you get in bed and you look back at the day and you realize, ugh, what a day. And all of a sudden you get why you need Jesus. Right? This was a lousy day. If this counts for my standing before God, I'm in trouble. Lord, thank you for justification by faith alone, because I got nothing to contribute. What about the good day? What about the days where you're feeling, got a little spring in your spiritual step, and you're starting to think, you know, I'm getting this thing down. You know, maybe you wake up and you do get to read your Bible, even pray for some missionaries. And you give that really good answer to your coworker, talking to him about Jesus. And maybe you have real nice family devotion time around the dinner table, and you get to bed at that night and your prayer is a little bit different and you're tempted. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like those Gentile sinners. What about your best days? When maybe you're tempted to boast in that, to think that gives you a little something extra before God that night. And here Paul challenges us that even at our best, the only hope we have is Jesus. Even our best, our hope has got to be clinging to Jesus. Because if I try to sneak in a little bit of myself, if I try to boast in a little bit of myself, Paul says, you know where that leads, right? You're basically saying Christ died for nothing. You really don't need him. But unless we come to that realization that at our best days, our worst days, We have nothing in terms of our standing before God. The only hope we can have is not what we bring, but what Christ has already accomplished. And our joy, our hope, our confidence is in what He did. And we're just grabbing onto it by faith. And there's the good news. Yes, it's some big theological terms that people have debated down through the years. But we do say with Paul on this one, yeah, this one we will take seriously. This one we will die on this hill. Because apart from it, we lose Jesus. We lose Jesus. Or positively, here's my only hope. On my good days and on my bad days. My hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sins at Calvary. For me He died, for me He lives, and everlasting life and light He freely gives. That's our only hope. Well, let's pray and then sing it together. Father, thank You for our only hope, which is in Jesus. We pray that You would fill us with a love for Him, Lord, clinging to what He has accomplished. Thank You that that does change us and set us on a new course in life. But thank You, Lord, that for our standing before You today and every day, all we need is what He has done. And we thank You for it and pray it in His name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to that hymn, 523. 523.